Pastor Danny. I'm glad to be with you all this morning. We are going to be in Acts chapter 7. If you will turn there, we will get there quickly. This is our, we're finishing up Stephen and this testimony that we've seen about this man of God in the last couple of chapters. We started in Acts chapter 6 and were introduced to him last week. We saw his sermon and recounting of the faithfulness of God and how God had acted on behalf of his people, particularly in the person of Jesus who came and to die for us and to save us. And today we're going to see the result of that sermon as Stephen is martyred. So I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to jump in. Let's pray. God, we are grateful, Jesus, that you came and died in our place. That you lived the perfect life, sinless, complete submission to the Father. You came and fulfilled everything and kept everything that needed to be kept so that we could be reconciled back to God. Jesus, when you died on the cross, not for your sins because you didn't have any, but for ours, you paid the penalty. The wrath of God was poured out on you. You were buried, dead, and then you were raised back to life. We celebrate that. And even as we just sang, now, today, we're going to read about it. Stephen saw it. Before the throne of God, we have an advocate, Jesus. So God, I pray that you would help us as we read your word this morning, that we would, God, we would fall more in love with you, with your son, that we would continually, daily renew our commitment to follow you no matter what. That your spirit would speak to us and work in our hearts and your word would keep changing us. And God, you would bless us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine if you were looking on the website Indeed. Now earlier, in the early service, I said I was looking at Indeed. I was making a little bit of a joke and somebody in the back said, oh, amen. Finally. So I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to give you all the opportunity. But imagine if you were looking at Indeed.com for a new job, right? And you're thinking, I need to change things up. And the very first part of your job description said death. Like, you're going to die in this role. You'd probably walk away from that one pretty quickly. Because I want to know about my insurance, right? I want to know about my benefits. Don't ask first thing salary and vacation, but really that's what we're thinking, right? Being a Christian in the early church was a very dangerous thing. And still today, in many, many places around the world, it is extremely dangerous. We're going to read today about Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It's easy to read that and to understand that early church and what they faced and not remember that even today the church is persecuted in unbelievable ways. Just a few statistics. Open Doors is an organization you can read and find information there. It helps. It's good. I say devotional. Please hear me explain what I mean by that. I don't mean, oh, this is devotional. It makes me feel good to read about the persecuted church. But it's good for me to be reminded that my brothers and sisters all over the world are being persecuted. I need to pray for them. 365 million Christians around the world live with high levels of persecution. It's about the population of America. 365 million Christians, high levels of persecution. Attacks on Christians and churches have increased 6 times just in the last 12 months. Almost 14 Christians a day were killed for their faith in 2023. That's 4,998 that we know of. 295,120 Christians were displaced because of persecution and religious extremism. Probably the most dangerous thing that we had to deal with, or we will on any given day when we're coming to church, is cross lanes traffic and Interstate 64, right? We're not thinking that somebody might actually kill us because of our faith in Jesus. Somebody might actually throw us in prison because we've trusted in the Lord. But it happens. We're going to talk a little bit about it today. We're going to see how I believe it applies to us practically even today. And don't sell our world short here in America, guys. It could be in our lifetime whenever some of the things that we read about that are happening in North Korea, that are happening in Nigeria, that are happening in sub-Saharan Africa and different parts of Asia, India, they could happen here too. Persecution and suffering are real. Always have been. Always will be until Jesus comes back. And the question is, how can we endure? How can we endure to the end? So we're going to look here at this text, and I'm going to read in just a minute. But I want you to think, there's some biblical truths in here we're going to pull out that I believe enabled Stephen to endure this persecution. It enabled the early church to endure persecution, and it will strengthen us to endure persecution. Look with me in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. It says this: when they heard these things, they were enraged. Okay, so they is the Sanhedrin. It's the religious authorities of the Jewish people. If you want to think in terms of executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government, all three wrapped up in one, the Sanhedrin. They're getting ready to decide this man's fate. They heard his sermon, and it says in verse 54 that they were enraged. They gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And these religious leaders, it says, they yelled at the top of their voices. They covered their ears and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he died. First truth that I believe enables us and strengthens us and helps us understand persecution is this. Number one, the world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Jesus said this in John 15, 18, when speaking to his disciples the night that he was betrayed and arrested, the day before he was going to be hung on a cross. He tells them, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you." It's the world that we live in. The Bible here in Acts 17, 54, it says, when the leaders heard Stephen's sermon glorifying God and pointing to Jesus, it says that they were enraged. Probably some of your translations say that they were cut to the quick. They were cut to the heart. It's not conviction that they were feeling so much as just this mental vexation. They were so mad that they didn't even know what to think. Vexation, that's a pretty interesting word. Sometimes I think about my mom. Whenever I have two brothers. There were three boys in our house. And I can only imagine, right, some of the vexation that she felt trying to deal with us. And I know there were times whenever she just was like pulling out her hair, trying to figure out, what do I do with these boys? Imagine that, times a million. These leaders, enraged, cut to the quick. Actually, in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 33, we see a very, very similar thing in the same exact description. So Peter and the apostles are teaching, they're preaching, Acts 5, 29. The same religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, are coming to them and saying, stop, we don't want to hear any more about Jesus. We thought we had gotten rid of this guy, and you keep talking about him. Acts 5, 29, Peter says this. Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged. Same word. They were cut to the quick, and they wanted to kill them. These guys aren't joking. They're mad. It says that they gnashed their teeth. Signifies anger. Literally, it means that they were grinding their teeth. They were so mad. Sign of anger and just utter disrespect. The psalmist, actually David, talks about this. In Psalm 35, 16, he says, with godless mockery, they gnashed their teeth at me. Seen somebody's just so mad that they're just grinding their teeth. Psalm 37, 12 says, the wicked person schemes against the righteous and he gnashes his teeth. That's what we see with these men that are ready to kill Stephen. They hate him, and the reason they hate him, Jesus told us, is because they hate Jesus. Verses 57 and 58, we see more. It says they yelled at the top of their voices. They cried out. They covered their ears. They rushed at him. They grabbed him. They dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. It says that they did it with one mind. They were unified. Really, that's like a euphemism for mob mentality. These guys were mad. They had had enough. And they're getting rid of this guy. Notice who else we see here. Verse 58 says, as they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, the witnesses laid their garments. So this, what they're doing to Stephen, this faithful man, full of the Spirit, they have to take their jackets off to do what they want to do to him, to throw the stones the way they want to throw. And they're taking off their jackets. They're getting ready to kill this man. They lay their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who's giving approval to this. We're introduced to this guy named Saul. What do we know about Saul? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was ambitious. Acts 8:1 tells us this about Saul. Saul agreed with putting him to death. And on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. It was so bad, they had to leave. These people hate Jesus. They hate the gospel. They hate the people of God. Acts 8:3, just down a couple verses. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that same Saul, it says, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes and requests papers so that he can go to different places, Damascus, and persecute the church. He was ravaging the church, executing people, threatening people, and murdering people. That's the environment that these early Christians lived in. The hate that came from the world, the hate that people had for Jesus. You're like, wow, man, I'm glad we don't live in that type of hate, right? That type of physical danger that these people experienced every day. We don't live in that type of physical danger for the most part. But I would argue this, the spiritual battle that we live in every day, the tension that we feel from the world that's always coming at us, right? The fiery darts of the adversary and the enemy that he's just shooting constantly at us. Are those not potentially more deadly? Am I walking closely with Jesus in the power of the Spirit on a daily basis so that I can be victorious in the spiritual battle that I find myself in? Because I can tell you, our enemy, the devil, he is seeking to ravage God's people still here and all over the world, threatening, executing, murdering. We live in a spiritual battle. The world hates Jesus, and it's going to hate us, and we need to be prepared to walk into that with victory so that we can be witnesses like Stephen, like Peter, like John, like the early church in a world that desperately needs the gospel. And I would say this too. Don't underestimate the ability of a country, a government, a system of people, a mob, and how much hate can be stirred up in a very short, quick amount of time. It may be one day that we deal with some of these very same physical persecution that we see all around the world. The world hates Jesus. Need to understand that. Don't be surprised when these things come on you. Don't be surprised when they talk about you. Don't be surprised when they make fun of you. Maybe it's just, I'm going to go to school, or I'm going to go to work, I'm going to stand up for what's right. Don't be surprised when they make fun of you, they laugh at you. Maybe when they fire you. The world hates Jesus. Number two. If number one is reality, the world hates Jesus. Number two is ultimate reality. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Guys, that will take us through the battle. Jesus is Lord. Notice here in verse 55, Stephen says he's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus, the Son of God, standing at the right hand of God. So we see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Spirit. We see God in his totality here with Stephen as he's facing imminent death. It is a glorious and it is a holy moment. Very similar to when we saw Jesus at his baptism, right? The Spirit, the Father, the Son, they're all there. Transfiguration. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is Lord. Just a few things to look at here. Jesus is Lord. One is this. Jesus is risen and reigning. He is the Lord who is victorious over death. So we just celebrate this with Easter, right? The God-man came down, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty for us. He was dead and buried in a borrowed tomb. I love that Seth says that every single time. He wasn't going to be there very long. God raised him from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to others. He ascended into heaven. Philippians 2 tells us that he has been exalted. He's got the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and earth, under the earth. Everybody's going to worship Jesus. He is risen. He is reigning. He's victorious over death. And we see him here. Stephen sees him as he's facing his death. Notice also, not only is Jesus risen and reigning, he's victorious over death. He's ascended. He's in heaven. He's before the throne of God, right? Pleading on our behalf. It says there in verse 55 that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. So, in other scriptures, Psalm 110, for example, Messianic Psalm, you see that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. There's times when Jesus, the Son, is sitting at the right hand. He's always interceding for us, right? But here it says that he's standing. I believe there's significance to that. Other Bible teachers have said that's significant. And I think what's happening here is that Jesus is rising up from his throne to greet his first martyr. Jesus is acknowledging the one before the Father who acknowledged him before men. Matthew 10:32 says this, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." So in essence, Stephen, right, he's standing before the high priest, but not really. I don't think he's thinking about that at all. Stephen is standing before the great high priest who's made a way for him to be in heaven and who's waiting to welcome him very, very soon. Jesus at the right hand of God. Another thing we see here is that Jesus is given all dominion, glory, and power. Stephen refers to him in verse 56. He says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So Jesus would often refer to himself as the Son of Man. As you read through the Gospels, you see that. There's only one other place in the New Testament, in the Bible, that where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, and that's here when Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, where did he get that from? And what's the significance of that? Daniel chapter 7, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read real quick. We read about this Son of Man who has all dominion, glory, and power. We notice the relationship between Stephen's vision as he looks up and the vision that Daniel had. And it's this, verse 13. You've got the Ancient of Days, and then it says, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Jesus is Lord of the whole universe. The Jews, the Gentiles, Americans, Asians, Africans, all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. When Stephen looks up and he sees the heavens open, he sees the Son of Man, he's saying Jesus is Lord. He's risen, he's reigning, he's at the right hand of God. He has all dominion, glory, and power, and that's who Stephen serves. That's why he's not afraid. Another thing is Jesus judges. That Son of Man imagery, and Jesus spoke to it as well in Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus, Lord, says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Stephen's getting ready to hear that. And guys, I want to tell you this. If we put our faith, our trust, our hope in Jesus, who is Lord, risen, reigning, he's paid the penalty for our sin, he's made a way for us to be reconciled back to God. When we put our hope and our faith in him, that's the hope that we can have, is that we will be invited to be a part of his kingdom forever and ever. Eternal life with God. Jesus said it again in John 3, 35. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Some have looked at this passage in Acts chapter 7. It's like, wow, this Stephen guy, I feel bad for him. I feel sorry for him. No. I feel bad for these men who have rejected the Son of Man, who have rejected the Lord Jesus and will spend eternity separated from him if they don't repent. I pray that that's none of us. Another thing we learn about Jesus as Lord is this, that Jesus will receive Stephen. He will receive us into heaven. Look at verse 59. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It makes me think of what we just read not that long ago, the Easter account, Jesus on the cross, two criminals, one on each side. One of the criminals just continually mocks. The other one at some point realizes, this is the Lord. This is the man that can save me. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say to him? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's the one that welcomes us into heaven. Another thing, our last thing with Jesus is Lord. Jesus hears prayers. He hears our prayers and he helps us intercede to the Father. Notice verse 60 says that as Stephen was dying, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." He prayed that the men who were stoning him would be forgiven, that God would have mercy on them. One of the men that was standing there was a guy named Saul. Stephen was praying for Saul, among others. I don't know everything that took place before the throne at that moment when Stephen was praying for Saul and Jesus heard it and he's interceding to the Father and their sovereign plan is being worked out as this man sacrifices his life. But if you turn over just a couple of chapters, we're going to read a story about where that Jesus hater, Saul, gets saved. He was prayed for at least once in Acts chapter 7, and then we see his life change in Acts chapter 9. Jesus hears prayers. He intercedes. He's Lord of all. Here's the thing. Jesus is the dividing line. We've either put our faith in him and we follow him. We love him. He's our Lord, he's our King, or we reject him. Those are the two choices that we have. We can't ride the fence. He won't let us. So as we read through this, we look at examples of men like Stephen. We want to make that decision. Eternal life, follow him. You're going to follow somebody, you're going to follow something. You're going to bow down to something. Let's bow down to Jesus. So, the world hates Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And the third one is this. Persecution glorifies God and grows his kingdom. I'm going to go quick. Persecution glorifies God and grows his kingdom. Now, this is a paradox. I tried to make a joke with the earlier group, and they didn't get it. There was these missionaries that we knew when we were with the IMB, this couple, husband and wife, and they were both doctors. And they would always introduce themselves as, "Hey, I'm such and such. We are a paradox." Ha, ha, ha. Right? And y'all laugh better. Thanks. So I had to explain to the first group. I'm like, they were a pair of doctors, right? Anyway. So when I'm talking about a paradox here, I'm talking about something different. Something that on the surface appears to be very untrue. Can't be that persecution glorifies God and grows his kingdom? No. But as you begin to dig a little bit deeper and we begin to understand what's happening, God's sovereign plan for the world, we see that it's true. Notice the persecution that we see in Acts chapter 4. You see it time and time again as we read through the Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John have been, this man has been healed. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, not happy. Jesus is getting glory. And it says there in verse 13, when they, the religious leaders, observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. These men, even in their rejecting and denial of Jesus as Lord, they're still amazed and they know that it's Jesus that's done this in these disciples. Verse 19 in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John answered them when they were questioned, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them, They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years. And then look at what the disciples pray. As they're being persecuted, as they're suffering, they said this, "And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak the word of God boldly. There was boldness in these believers, even though they were being persecuted. They were giving glory to God, and the church was growing. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. We see the same thing. The apostles are on trial again, and they're preaching, they're teaching. It says this, "After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name." That's Jesus. "Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." The church just kept growing. Stephen here is killed, and it says there clearly in chapter 8 that a great persecution, a severe persecution broke out, and the church is scattered. What did they do as they were scattered? They preached. They told other people about Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 11. A result of this scattering, verse 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen." So there was a persecution that started because of Stephen. Stephen wasn't even the main one being persecuted here. Stephen was the first one, and then the ball really started rolling. "Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But," verse 20, "there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch," a very diverse city, "and they began speaking to the Greeks," the Gentiles, "also proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus." It says they were persecuted, they scattered, they were speaking the word. Not only that, what we know about Antioch, we see it in chapters 11 and 13, there was a church that formed there. And that church began to grow quickly, so quickly that the church in Jerusalem is like, whoa, something's happening in Antioch. We got to go see what's going on. We got to get this thing under control. So they send Barnabas, the encourager, over there to check on the church. Barnabas gets there. He's super encouraged. He can't believe what's happening. This church is growing. It's exploding. So what does Barnabas do? He goes and finds a man named Saul who's gotten saved there in Acts chapter 9. Saul and Barnabas spend a year with the church at Antioch, discipling them, training them up in the faith. Acts chapter 13, we read that the leaders of the church in Antioch were praying. And the Holy Spirit calls out Barnabas and Saul and says, "Send them out to do the work that I've called them to do." And the church released them so that they could go. Persecution glorifies God and grows his kingdom. What we see here, beginning with Stephen, is people being scattered out, the word being preached. It's going all over. Acts 1:8, remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It's God's plan. And from this beginning, missionary teams begin to leave churches so that others can hear about Jesus. Tertullian, the early second century church father, said this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We don't follow religion, philosophy, or politics. We follow the King of the universe, our Savior Jesus, and we live our lives as a sacrifice to him." That's what the early church did. That's what God calls us to do. Just a quick apologetic here for the defense of the persecuted church. How could that be, that God be glorified and the kingdom grow? One, why would somebody die for a lie? Right? The early disciples had seen the Lord Jesus alive. They saw him on the cross dying. They saw him pulled off the cross dead and buried in a tomb. 3 days later, they saw him alive, very much alive. And he continued to appear to them and others. And these men who were witnesses to Jesus's victory over death went and told everybody about it. If they were trying to fake something, I don't think they would have done what they did. The other thing is this: the blood of the martyrs has truly been the seed of the church for 2,000 years. Today, there are over 2 billion people around the world who claim to be followers of Jesus. 2 billion people. You could argue that nothing has grown like the church in the last 2,000 years. The other is this: eternal life from the eternal God cannot be extinguished. In our calculus, Christians die and are killed, and therefore there are fewer Christians, right? God has all life, eternal life in the eternal God, and his plan, his work will not be extinguished. As these men and women lived sacrificially, some, and in some cases many, dying for their faith, God continued to add, and he continues to add to his church. When we see suffering and persecution, it glorifies God and it grows his kingdom. I'm drawn to a close here. I want to tell a quick story about a man. Some of you would know who he is, maybe most of you. On the morning of April 9th, 1945, sometime between 5 and 6 o'clock, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a 39-year-old German pastor and theologian, was taken from his cell in Flossenbürg, Germany. He stood before the court and he listened as the verdict of death by hanging was read out to him. He had opposed the Nazi regime in his life and ministry, and he would pay the ultimate price for that. An eyewitness, a doctor there that day, said this of the morning: "Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer. Before taking off his prison garb, he was kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer," and I would argue not unlike Stephen that we've just read about. "At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Bonhoeffer wrote much, and one of the things he wrote about is this idea of costly grace versus cheap grace. I'm afraid, church in America, if we're not careful, we're embracing cheap grace. It's all about me, right? It's all about what I can get from the church, and do they have programs that meet my needs? On and on and on. Here's what Bonhoeffer said: "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus living and incarnate in us. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." I want to close with this. I want us to process and think and pray this question: how will I die to self so that I can live my life as an offering to God. Probably most of us won't end up in the situation that Stephen found himself in, or that Dietrich Bonhoeffer found himself in, or that thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of others over history have found themselves in. But we are in this daily battle. The dividing line of Jesus as Lord has been drawn. And who am I going to worship? Who am I going to follow? The God of comfort, personal preference, religious consumerism, self-help, Danny wanting what he wants, when he wants it, where he wants it? Or will I follow Jesus, my Lord, who paid the price for my sin so that I can live my life in a way that honors and glorifies him? Let's pray. God, we are clear on what your word says, that you've called us to follow Jesus. Jesus even said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. God, that we would deny ourselves, that our lives would be a living sacrifice. Your word goes on. And I pray that you would help us with that. God, help us to be people who see the beauty of what Jesus has done, and then we want to walk with him for the rest of our lives. God, the hope of being welcomed into your kingdom by the Son who's at the right hand of the Father. Come and enjoy. Well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that we would be those people. God, that your Spirit would strengthen us. God, that your word would strengthen and direct us, and we would follow you all the days of our life, no matter what happens. I pray in Jesus' name.